This morning we will look at one of the most beloved texts of the entire Bible. I would say that along with the 23rd Psalm, Romans chapter 8, verse 28 has probably brought more comfort to more Christians than any other statement in all of the Word of God. It is clearly a tremendous affirmation of godly confidence and assurance. And indeed, this is Paul's aim in this part of his great letter to the Romans. He wants to show that those who are, as he says repeatedly, in Christ Jesus, through faith, through the working of the Holy Spirit, those are safe from any possibility whatsoever of condemnation by God. That those who have the Spirit of God are indeed sons of God and heirs with Jesus Christ. Oh yes, he acknowledges up front that such people will have troubles in this life. Their difficulties, their sufferings here, however, are not worthy, he says, to be compared with the glory that is to come. The whole creation, in fact, now groans, longing, as it were, for the day of Christ's return and the resurrection of our bodies unto eternal life. We pass through this time then in great weakness. But even now, in the midst of that weakness, the Holy Spirit helps us by praying for us. And now Paul makes this great statement in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. We do not know everything. We do not know what we ought to pray for, as Paul says. But there are some things, he has said, that we do know. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, we know that the judgment of God falls upon those who do evil. We know that. We know also, as he says in chapter 3, verse 19, that the law of God speaks to those who are under the law. And so similarly here, we know that all things work together for good. All things. That refers strictly and specifically to sufferings, to groanings, to weaknesses that he refers to here. You can see the details in verses 35 through 39. He has this litany of distress and persecution, famine, tribulation, and so on. But there's no good reason to limit all things just to those items that he mentions. Yes, adversities work for good, as do the sins that are committed against us by evil people. And even our sins, when we repent of them, work to our advantage. How is that? Well, perhaps we are self-confident. We think that we are safe from this or that temptation, that we would never fall into a particular serious sin. And then God allows us to fall flat on our faces, to see how weak and sinful we really are. This doesn't mean that sin is good. Evil is never good. But God uses the sins of Christians to teach us more about our sin and more about Him, more about ourselves, what we are like. Think of the lost son in Jesus' memorable parable, how he benefited from his foolish rebellion. You remember he told his father to divide the inheritance and took off. What he did by leaving the protection of home and then wasting all of his wealth and reckless living, that was terribly wrong. But in that distant country to which he had fled, he learned things about himself that he had never known before. And when he returned home, he knew far more, both about his own folly and his father's love, than he had known before he left. He had finally discovered the depths of his father's love for him. And so, in that way, his sin became a valuable learning experience. And so, in the same way, even defeats for us, as we term them, can turn out for our good. The times of spiritual dryness, seasons when God seems very far away, these are experiences that make His nearness and His favor all that more precious to our hearts. Or remember Jacob, the father of the 12 patriarchs. Here was a man who suffered a tremendous pain in his life. He thought for a number of years that his beloved son Joseph had been killed, torn to pieces by wild animals. And now another son, Simeon, was being held hostage down in Egypt. And at last the other sons wanted to take his youngest, Benjamin, out of the home, out of the country, and down to Egypt as well. And he cries out in the midst of his distress, "Everything is against me." But that wasn't true. It was not true. God was at work for his good, just as he is at work for our good. So let us then, brothers and sisters, take courage that in whatever circumstances we find ourselves today, God is causing all things to work together for good. But you might wonder, after all, what is good? What is the good that God has in store? Are we even fair judges of what's good for us? There are some people who would restrict good to success in this world. They say everything is going to work out for the best. You know, you've heard religious teachers, I'm sure, claim that all of our troubles are only a prelude to what? Better health, greater financial prosperity. These things are just around the corner. You may suffer some setbacks, they say, but if you learn the right lessons from them, if you have enough faith, then tomorrow or next year will be better by far. Your fortune is just around the corner. God wants you free of disease. He wants you rich. Well, that's not faith, nor is it godliness. This is simply a naive evolutionary optimism, and it deserves to be rejected by Christians. The truth is that we have been given no firm, ironclad promise of such happiness or success in this life. In fact, I think we can say that God is not primarily interested in making His children wealthy and comfortable here. Many of us, of course, are. We live marvelous lives in this country. Not all of us are doing as well as others, however. But one thing is sure, God is interested in making all of us holy. As Paul writes in the very next verse, we are to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, lived out all of His days here on this earth in poverty. He suffered rejection. He never had a place to lay His head, to call home. But according to God's Word, He learned obedience from what He suffered, and He always perfectly pleased the Father in all things. And now we know that God wants to make us like Jesus, to purify our hearts, to shape our lives according to the pattern of Christ Himself. So the good that God promises is not necessarily our pleasure or prosperity or earthly comfort or anything like that. But our good certainly includes the holiness of our hearts and the godliness of our lives. That's the promise that Paul gives here. Is that what you want? Is that the good that you desire? Maybe things haven't gone as you wished last week or last month or in the last year or so. You may have suffered bitter disappointments, setbacks, hardships, and heartaches. All right, now you must take hold of this word from God. All things work together for good. All things work together for good. But note well how Paul conditions, as it were, this divine promise. He says, all things work together for good to those who love God. Those who love God. You see, this promise of good isn't just a general universal rule that applies to everyone in the world. Paul didn't say, indiscriminately, everything is going to work out fine in the end, regardless of your loyalty to God, regardless of your spiritual commitment, everything's going to be just fine. No. This promise that all things work for good is only for those who love God. Now that expression, those who love God, is unusual for the Apostle Paul. It's very common for him to speak of God's love for us and not so much about our love for God. Later on, near the end of this chapter, he says that. Verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And in verse 39, nothing is able in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's love for us. Nevertheless, love for God summarizes the true religion of the Old Testament. God said through Moses, you shall love the Lord your God. Jesus himself repeated this as the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Such love is the total response of a person in devotion and commitment to God. God's promise is for those who love Him. Take hold, then, of God's wonderful promise that all things work together for good. But remember that this assurance is for those who love God, those who belong to Jesus Christ, who have entrusted themselves into the care of the Savior, who are devoted to Him as their Lord and their King. They love God. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you trusting Him as your Savior? Then and only then can you be sure that all things will work together for good. But there is more. To avoid any confusion about the basics of salvation, to avoid any doubt concerning the source of our love for God, Paul adds a few concluding words in this sentence. He says, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. In other words, behind our love for God is God's prior love for us. His love came first. We love Him because He first loved us. Behind our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is God's eternal purpose to save us. Behind our decision to believe in Jesus, the Son of God, is the powerful and effective call of God Himself. In the Gospels, we read how Jesus invited many indiscriminately to come to Him for salvation. Come to Me, He said, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And yet very few did. Why? Well, because, as He also said, many are called, but few are chosen. Now, when the Apostle Paul uses the word called, he uses it in what we might call a heightened sense, the sense of a call that achieves a positive response, a call which is answered affirmatively, like a powerful government's call to military service. This is clear from the context of this verse. In verse 30, Paul writes that those whom God called are those whom He also justified. That is, those who are called by God are drawn to faith in Christ by the irresistible secret power of God's grace. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, Paul puts it this way. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not because of works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. That's the call of God. This call, which at some point during our lives draws all the elect of God to trust in Jesus Christ, this call is rooted in God's eternal purpose to save us from sin. He wants us who believe in Jesus to be assured that our position as Christians, as those who love God, is founded upon a prior plan and determination of God and upon the working of God's own Holy Spirit. This is what gives our lives meaning and significant. This is what gives significance to the experiences of life, especially those that are hard and painful and unpleasant. Things like that are inescapable. They're escapable. They're inevitable. They will happen sooner or later. None of us can, none of us will avoid sufferings in this world. But how do you react to them? With confusion? Anger? Do you say, "My, oh my, why is this happening to me? How could a loving God let this happen to me?" God does not provide us with a crystal ball or a roadmap that shows us the future or gives us a detailed and perfect explanation of what has gone on or what is going on in our lives. But He does promise us that everything will work for our good. Not for our comfort or our pleasure, but our good, if we belong to Jesus Christ by faith. Charles Spurgeon, great English preacher of the 19th century, put it this way. Providence, he said, is wonderfully intricate. Ah, you want always to see through Providence, do you not? You never will, I assure you. You have not eyes good enough. You want to see what good that affliction was to you. You must believe it. You want to see how it can bring good to the soul. You may be enabled in a little time, but you cannot see it now. You must believe it. Honor God by trusting Him. John Chrysostom, one of the greatest preachers in the early centuries of the Christian church, was driven from the city of Constantinople into exile in a mountain village where he spent a long winter of suffering. Guards forced him to walk in the cold for 3 months, a slow martyrdom. He eventually collapsed with fever. As he passed out of this world, he spoke the words of his favorite doxology. Glory be to God for all things. Amen. Those who can give God the glory for all things will discover that all things do indeed in God's plan work together for their good. And all those things will usher them into an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Let us pray together.